So, have you ever heard somebody say that we celebrate Easter every week? Well, I'm putting that to the test. And so we're having an Easter sermon today, and we'll do it again in a couple of weeks and the week after that, to see if we really, because I don't really think we do. I think we say we do, but I don't know that we really do. But through this series, we're going to think about what it might be to celebrate Easter every week. What does it mean to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus? And so our theme for last Sunday, which we'll carry forward, is a new life, a new way to live. And I think oftentimes we may get hung up on that first one, a new life, and we look at the new hope and the resurrection and the new beginnings and the newness, and we stay there. And how does the resurrection, though, impact the way that we live? And that's what's it mean to have a new way to live? And that's what we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. Before we get into Scripture and delve into that topic too much, I wonder, do you have a customer service horror story? Yeah. Are there companies? I'm not going to ask you to name them or raise your hand, but are there companies that you just hate to call because you know it's going to be a 90-minute wait before you speak to someone, and when you do speak to that somebody, they're not going to be able to help you. You're going to ask for a supervisor straight away, and then you'll be on hold for another 30 minutes. Anyone have a list of companies like that that you just dread calling? Have you ever been to a restaurant that brought you cold food, didn't fill your drinks, and then you got your check all mixed up with someone else's, and you're glad that you double-checked it? I was talking to somebody a little while back who took their car to the mechanic. It was due for an oil change and maybe a couple of things, and they said, "Hey, we suggest you replace this part. Looking worn. Your car will run better if you replace this." And it wasn't just like an air filter like you get all the time. I can't remember what it was. It was an engine part. And they said, "Oh, that's interesting, because I was here 6 months ago and you told me the same thing and we replaced it then, and now you're telling me it looks like it hasn't been replaced for, you know, several years? What's the story with that? Either you were not telling the truth back then or you're not telling the truth now. You didn't replace it then, or it doesn't need replacing now." And they don't go to that mechanic anymore. It probably doesn't take us too long to think of a customer service horror story. But some of us have also been on the other side of that equation, right? Some of us have spent a day or two working in customer service, whether it be the food industry or retail or a call center or whatever it might be. And we recognize that working in customer service can be difficult. Most people working in those positions aren't paid large amounts of money. And yet, they are the public face of the company. I remember I worked for a few months for Starbucks just before I moved up here, and it was very much that we were representing the company. And if all of the employees, all of those on the shop floor suddenly started having bad service, made the drinks wrong, were rude to people, the stock price of all those people up the chain would go down, their net worth would crash. The people at the counters are the face of the company, and they remind you of that. Be cheerful, be polite, be friendly. And yet, customers can come in or call up and be as rude as they want. Why wasn't this installed when you said it would be? Why can't you be more specific? Why doesn't this work? This drink tastes funny. This food's not right. And it may just be that they're having a bad day. It may be something completely beyond your control, but customers are allowed to have bad days. You get paid the small bucks to never have a bad day when you're in customer service. And it doesn't matter what you have going on, you must be polite. You may have had a fight with your spouse, your car may have broken down, and you not only were late, you're worried about how to repair it, and you have to be polite and take whatever abuse comes your way. Customer service. If anybody's looking for a job, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of turnover. Well, last week, as I said, we celebrated Easter, the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't just change our understanding of who Jesus is. It changes the way that we live. Once the disciples got their heads around, I mean, we kind of left it. If you just leave it at the tomb, the story at the tomb, it's empty. Mary is in the garden with Jesus talking to her. She thinks he's the gardener. And then she says, oh no, you're Lord. And then she rushes off to tell the disciples. And the disciples are like, sure, Mary, we believe you. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And then Jesus appears in the middle of them. Now they believe him, except Thomas, and he doesn't. And so Jesus appears to Thomas. Like, this takes time to get your head around, is what I'm trying to say. Just because someone tells you Jesus is alive again doesn't mean you accept it or believe it or understand the implications of it. And so they work on it and they begin reconsidering the implications of all of Jesus' teachings. Right there in our passage that we looked at last week, it said that the disciple that Jesus loved believed, says, but they didn't understand that it was written that this was going to happen. Right? He believed that Jesus was maybe alive or gone or that the tomb was empty. But he's like, he didn't understand how this fit into the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. And so they begin thinking about this, considering it. Why is Jesus alive? Why has that happened? What did he say about it? Should we have known? When Jesus first began talking about his death, in Mark chapter 8, he reached a particular point in his ministry and he makes this switch, looking towards the cross. And he says this, he said, he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Well, doesn't that call to take up your cross sound different after the resurrection than it did before the resurrection? Doesn't that just switch that around completely? That what your understanding of what it meant to take up your cross on Friday now means something completely different on Sunday and on Monday and on Tuesday. Taking up your cross has been transformed by the events of Easter weekend. So what does it mean? There are probably a lot of ways that we could answer that. Typically, we look at it in terms of suffering. Be prepared to suffer for Jesus because Jesus suffered on the cross. And that probably says something about how we come to view the cross and the emphasis that we place on it, which I'm not sure is that the suffering is really the focus that's intended. When we look at it in the text, the starting point requires that we deny ourselves. If anyone wants to be my disciple, first deny yourselves. And so we lose our lives because we no longer live for ourselves. We live for God and we live for others. Notice where this fits into his ministry. These verses, if you were to be looking at the chapter of Mark chapter 8, you would see that Peter has just made the great confession that you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Who, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, some people say Elijah, some people say Moses. He says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And that changes everything. But then, Jesus says, you're right, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, don't do that, Jesus. No, you're not. And then Jesus says, well, actually, more than that, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. Not learn a set of beliefs. Put God first and others first. And so I came across this quote during the week that I thought was a good fit, makes a good point. We face a temptation of making Christianity about believing and belonging instead of about transformation. And so we can't reduce the resurrection of Jesus, which is the center of our faith, we can't reduce that to a set of beliefs that if you believe the right thing about it, then you understand Christianity. Just because it's at the center of our faith doesn't mean it's the only thing, only part of our faith that's important. And just believing the right thing isn't the goal of having that belief, having that understanding. Rather, it motivates us. The resurrection of Jesus motivates us to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow Jesus. So how easy is that? How easy is it to deny ourselves? Think about that. What do you deny yourself so that you can follow Jesus? Right? This is a starting point. Now, let's not get to the take up your cross. That's pretty intimidating. Right? Let's just start with the easy part. Right? Deny yourself. No nails, no crosses, no crowns of thorns, no whips involved. Just deny yourself. What do you deny yourself so that you can follow Jesus? Our new life in light of the risen Jesus begins with denying ourselves. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he did this with you in mind. Think about that. He went to the cross not thinking, why is everybody being so unkind to me? He went to the cross not thinking, ouch, this hurts. I mean, I'm sure he had that thought, or along those lines. But he went to the cross knowing that what he did was for the benefit of other people. Was for the benefit of humanity. And it was for the joy that ultimately was set before him that he endured the cross. That he could look forward and he knew there would be a resurrection. He knew that on the other side of this he would not be alone, that he would have disciples. He would have people willing to deny themselves, to take up their crosses, to follow him, and that they would all be together on the other side. And he said, this is worth it. I will do this because of that. And so when he went to the cross, he did so with us in mind. Maybe not us specifically, but us as representatives of humanity for whom he died. He died so that our sins could be forgiven and to win a victory over death for all of us to experience eternity with him. To be like Jesus means just as he took up his cross with us in mind, taking up our cross, in most cases, doesn't mean dying for the benefit of others, but it means living for the benefit of others. We deny ourselves, and we live for the benefit of others, even if it costs us something. Acts chapter 2 records how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. Peter preaches a sermon, and if you've been in Churches of Christ for very long, you know that sermon. We're told at the end of it, in chapter 2, verse 41, that those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, that's quite a sermon. I think what we have is really in the scripture is really a summary of it. Otherwise, it's like about a 3-minute sermon if you just read it out loud. So we have this sermon that Peter delivers. 3,000 people respond to it. Now, how often does somebody change your mind about something? How often do you come to Lawson Road and hear a sermon that, don't hold up your fingers, don't do that. Do you come to Lawson Road and hear a sermon that changes your mind about something? Once a month? Once a year? Never? You see, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he has 3,000 Jews decide that they were wrong about who Jesus was. That's a big change. That's a big, big change. That Jesus really was the promised Messiah. The good news for them is that since Jesus is resurrected, since Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God on the throne in heaven, it's not too late. They can still be baptized and they can still follow him. And so even more remarkable, I think, than 3,000 people changing their minds about Jesus is what follows. They recognize that following Jesus means reorganizing their lives. They begin hanging out with new people. And we're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And so one day, if you were there at Pentecost, you're listening to a sermon. The next thing you know, you're getting baptized, and a day later, you're selling property and possessions to give to other needy disciples in this group that you've just joined. I mean, that's a bigger thing than changing your mind, isn't it? And this wasn't being demanded of them. This wasn't a cult where you had to sell everything and give it, you know, to the cult and so that you could come and you could join. This was voluntary. As they saw needs, as they recognized that they could do something to make a difference, they did it. Because they knew that was what their faith now required of them to do. And it wasn't just a one-off thing. It didn't just happen there at Pentecost. If we go over to chapter 4, which is where we just read, Curtis read for us a little earlier, it says there, starting in verse 32, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. I mean, we could discuss what's a needy person, who qualifies for that. I don't think that's really the point of this passage. What we see is that when people become Christ followers, they deny themselves and they live for others, even if it costs them something. And we see this being lived out, and it doesn't take them years to come to this understanding. They recognize Jesus is alive. There's something bigger going on in life than whether I have a piece of land over there that occasionally I let the neighbor run their horses on. And if you have a piece of land, it's nobody's compelling anybody to sell anything. If you have two cars, nobody's saying that's too many cars. If you have a holiday cottage or a timeshare, nobody's saying that's too much property. But what we're saying is that in this instance, in this situation, what it meant to deny yourself, to live for the benefit of others, even if it cost you something, was that people sold their possessions and gave it to those people that they said that they were now living for. And because of that, those in the church were without need. Because Christianity isn't just a set of beliefs. It's a commitment to transformation. And when we define who we are as Christians, who we are as a church, by our beliefs alone, then we're missing the point. Who we are as a church is people who believe certain things that are different from what other people believe in some instances, in many instances, but we're not defined by that. We're defined by our drive to transformation. And not just our personal drive, but our drive to see each other be transformed into the image of God. It's a commitment, not just to transformation, it's a commitment to loving our neighbors. And by loving our neighbors, I mean serving our neighbors. And by serving, I mean loving. Serving others doesn't just mean giving money. Jesus himself gave the example of foot washing, didn't he, just before his death. He gave the example of multiplying food for those who are hungry. Serving means recognizing someone else has a need and meeting it. I read a story a while back about a man who called the town because his neighbor down the street, the grass was just getting unruly. And maybe you've seen some of those houses. Maybe there's some of those houses on your street. Well, in this case, this is, again, not a judgment if you've ever done this same thing. But he called the town and said, look, this house, it's terrible. And so, you know, people came along and they cut it and they sent them the bill to that address. Well, they never knew why that happened or who'd made that call, but sometime later, the man is talking to a family member, happens to be passing by, and sees a family member at that house, and, you know, he wasn't real happy about the way it's being maintained. He says, what's going on? And he finds out that the elderly woman that lived there had had a stroke, and for the last few months had hardly been outdoors. Just taking care of the yard just wasn't something that she was worried about at this point in her life. So when he heard this, rather than being upset with her, he arranged with his neighbors and they put together a rotation to cut her grass. And you go, oh, well, if that guy's a Christian, if he's expressing love through service, love in action for this woman that's had a stroke. But the thing, the step that he was missing was that he didn't know his neighbor. So he's saying, well, I'm willing to love my neighbor. But I'm not willing to get to know them. Maybe if I get to know them, I might have to serve them. And so sometimes we want to love our neighbors in the abstract. We'll deny ourselves. Yeah, we'll fast every Monday that we remember in the month of March, right? We'll deny ourselves. And we'll live for the benefit of other people that come across our path in a really obvious way, even if it costs us a little bit. But when we put it all together in the way that Christ intends, I believe it goes more like this, that we will deny ourselves, we will look for people to love, and then we will live for them, for their benefit, even if it costs us something. Okay? Because it's cheap to say that we'll love people and serve them, but we're never going to get to know them. We'll never be aware of those needs. We'll just live in our world, in my little world, and love the people that I like already and serve them when they need something. But they never need something. They're good. Serving and loving go together. And as this story, I think, illustrates well, loving sometimes has to include getting to know. Getting to know people. In his commentary on Acts, Ben Witherington summarizes these verses in Acts by saying, the verses of selling everything that we read here, they're not glorifying an ascetic ideal. Okay, they're not suggesting everybody should go live in the desert or in a cave or in poverty. Some Greek, some Jewish religious sects at the time did glorify that. That they had such a dualistic view of the world that they said the only things of value are the spiritual, everything physical is corrupt and corrupts us, so divest yourself of everything and just live in poverty and maybe you'll get scraps from people that don't believe the same thing. And then that is true spirituality now because you've given up your attraction to the physical. But Christianity says, no, the physical is good. God created it. It's there for your enjoyment. It's there for your benefit. You should embrace the physical. We don't want God saying, don't give up everything all the time. Otherwise, you're sort of denying the goodness of creation or the presence of God within creation. So what we see here is not a glorification of an ascetic ideal, as some Greek or Jewish sects did. Instead, a practice of radically valuing people over possessions. Such behavior reportedly continued among Christians well into the second century, and it was long ridiculed by pagans. Think about that. Long ridiculed by pagans. As Christians, we're called to radically value people over possessions. To deny ourselves, to live for the benefit of others after we get to know them, even if it costs us something. Knowing, loving, and serving. And so notice now if you have Acts 4 open there. Back in verse 3, what motivates this generosity that we see in this passage? With great power, we're told the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The power of the resurrection gave them the perspective that they needed to be able to say there's something bigger. There's a bigger picture that we're part of than accumulating wealth. And so as Christians, because Jesus is alive, we make that commitment that we will deny ourselves, we will take up our crosses, we will live for the benefit of others, even if it costs us something, to live, to sacrifice for others. And so we're all in the service industry, is essentially what this passage says. We're all in the service industry. We serve each other. We serve our neighbors. We serve our world. And in doing that, of course, we are serving God. And so our hospitality team on Sunday here at Lawson Road is literally in the service profession of making sure that we don't turn people away because we do something that offends them just as they walk in the door. We want them to know that they're valued and they're loved. We want those first impressions to be good. And all the sort of training that goes into a retail shop, into a barista at a coffee shop, into somebody on a call center, we want to take all of that training and we want to say to people that we hear you, we're here for you. We're glad that you're here. And we mean it. That's the difference, right? There are things that when you're paid, not very much, to be nice, you say a lot of things you don't mean, right? So the difference when we come to church is that we say those things and we mean them. And that people can know that our hospitality team, they're getting paid nothing, right? And yet, they say those things and mean them. We don't turn people away from God before they've had an opportunity to get to know us and Him. Each of us in the public service industry, as we greet guests on Sunday up here in the auditorium, if we haven't seen them downstairs, we greet them here and we ask how they're going. But we're all in God's service industry every day of knowing, loving, and serving those around us, denying ourselves. The resurrection of Jesus makes a difference because we live in the power of that resurrection. We know that there's more going on than just the day-to-day life. It doesn't. Day-to-day life keeps happening. We need to live it. We need to work. We need to pay bills. We have disputes with neighbors and friends and children and whatever. All of that's going to happen. But the resurrection of Jesus keeps reminding us that there's something bigger that we're part of. And so we take up our crosses, knowing that Jesus' resurrection is a forerunner of our own. And that changes everything. If we can encourage you today, if we can assist you, if you want to talk more and learn more about how the resurrection of Jesus, how the life of Jesus can make a difference in your life, we'd love to have that conversation. But if we can pray with you, and we'd encourage you to come during this song if you haven't already put in a prayer card. If there's something on your heart that you want to just repent of or have the congregation pray, then you can let us know about that. Let's stand and sing, and you're welcome to come during this song.